Ezra, in the book of Ezra, and chapter 3, verse 8. Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming out of the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come up out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to have the oversight of the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to have the oversight of the workmen in the house of God. The sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the order of David, king of Israel. And they sang one to another in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness endureth forever toward Israel." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, the old men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity were building a temple unto the Lord, the God of Israel, then they drew near to Zerubbabel and to the heads of fathers' houses, and said unto them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up hither." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses of Israel said unto them, "Ye have nothing to do with us in building a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them, to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem.
We were saying last week that Ezra and Nehemiah, along with the first and second book of Chronicles, is all part of one work. And it is quite remarkable because it covers ground on the whole, certainly the Chronicles, one or two Chronicles, which has already been covered by the Word of God. We've got everything in the books of Chronicles already in the Bible, from Genesis to the last book of Kings. But whenever God says something again, it is always very, very important. And every now and again in the Bible, we get a book which goes back over the ground of other books and, as it were, focuses our attention upon something very, very important indeed. Deuteronomy is such a book. The Gospel of John is such a book. 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, are also such a work. Because here in Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, we are introduced to that which has been on the heart of God from eternity. We discover the thing that lies most deeply upon his heart, that we might become a holy temple in the Lord. Or if you like to put it in another way, that we might be so brought into a union with God in Christ that together we share the very life of God. We become partakers of the divine nature. We become members of Christ and members one of another. And that's really, in, of course, Old Testament form, what Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah are all about. Chronicles, of course, is the whole story of how the house of God was finally built and the great conflict that there was over the house of God ending in its ruin and destruction. Now Ezra and Nehemiah, an added note is struck, and that added note is recovery. Now this is, of course, of tremendous interest, and more than interest, is of tremendous importance, vital importance to us. Because recovery always comes toward the end of an age, not at its beginning. When at the beginning, everything is sort of blossoming. Everything is sort of in its initial freshness. Later on, God has to start to recover, because through our sin, through our disobedience, through our unbelief or disbelief, we fall away. And then the Spirit of God has to move from the throne of God to recover what has been lost. Therefore, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah have tremendous lessons for us Christians who live toward the end of this age. We are also in a movement of recovery. And that is not being obnoxiously immodest. The fact is this, that if we look at church history, all the way through church history, there have been moves of the Spirit of God seeking to recover something which has been lost. And every time the Spirit of God has recovered something, even though the instrument of its recovery has gone up finally off the rails or has become institutionalized and organized, the truth recovered has become a household word. Whether it is justification by faith, whether it is the truth of the new birth, whether it is the truth about the anointing of the Spirit of God, whether it is the truth about the oneness of believers, these things have become, in many ways, household words among the people of God. Yet at the time that they were recovered, it was like pioneering something altogether new. People despised those who were in this recovery move. They felt they were cranks, that they were enthusiasts, that they were fanatics, that they were somehow unbalanced, to say the least. It is of tremendous encouragement, surely, to all of us, that right back in the Old Testament, we find these dear people in a recovery move facing exactly the same kind of criticism, exactly the same kind of antagonism, exactly the same kind of false report and slander and so on as we. And from Ezra and Nehemiah, I believe we learn some very great lessons. Now, last week we said something in general about this whole matter, and then we started to look at the first return. The return was over one whole century and was in three parts. First, there was the initial crowd of about 50,000 that went back with Zerubbabel. Then there was the second return under Ezra that was probably only about 3,000 strong, if that. And finally, there was an even smaller number that went back under the leadership of Nehemiah. In the first return, they rebuilt the house of God. And that's about all. In the second return under Ezra, it was the law of God, the word of God, which was reinstated in all its purity and significance. And in the third return under Nehemiah, it was the walls of the city of Jerusalem which were finally built, and the city, the house of God, was enclosed within fortress-like walls. Now, we are just talking about the first return because we haven't the time to be able to deal with the other two. And there were two things last week we touched upon which I would like once more to underline and then go on to the other matters. The first was this, that recovery is a question of ground. It is most interesting when we look at Ezra chapter 1, and indeed all through these chapters, these early chapters of Ezra, this accent upon the house of God which is in Jerusalem. It almost becomes wearing. Because sometimes in one verse you get, which is in Jerusalem, which is in Jerusalem, which is in Jerusalem. You almost feel like saying, well, you don't need to have to say it anymore. We know that the house of God is in Jerusalem. Why do we have to say it again and again and again and again? The God of Israel who dwelleth in Jerusalem. They go up to Jerusalem. There's hardly any mention of the land. There's no mention of any other cities in the land. There's no mention of Galilee. There's no mention of other tribal areas. The only place that's mentioned is Jerusalem. And furthermore, it is the house of God which is in Jerusalem. The emphasis is upon the dwelling place of God. And indeed, if you like, the dwelling of God in Jerusalem. The fact that he has chosen Jerusalem, and that there, of all the places of the earth, he has chosen to dwell and to manifest his presence. This has a tremendous lesson for us. If we are in any recovery move of the Spirit of God, we must understand that we cannot just build the church anywhere we choose. We can't just build it, firstly, in an abstract kind of way. There are plenty of Christians who are always talking about the church in abstract terms. Oh, we're all one. And it's all up there. We can be colliding, we can be squabbling, we can be fighting, we can be sort of generally parting company down here. But evidently the church of God is all up there. We are being built together by the Spirit of God, and the church is going to be presented without spot or blemish or any such thing. But down here there are plenty of spots and blemishes, and we put up with them quite happily in our own lives. The idea is that, well, of course, somehow this whole matter is a kind of, well, it's there. It's up there. It's all happening up there. We are being built together up there. We hardly know each other's Christian name down here, but we're being built together up there. Do you understand that? We never share things. We never open up our hearts to share things with one another, but we're being built together up there. It's all up there. My dear friend, the first thing about any recovery is that it is intensely practical. God brings us back to a certain spot, if you like, and locates his recovery. He locates his recovery. He ties us down to a place. He ties us down to a certain place, if you like. Jerusalem. It was no good all of them saying, the 50,000 saying, ah, well, it's a spiritual thing, isn't it? Why don't we go to Nazareth and do something there? After all, didn't the prophet Isaiah say, Galilee of the nations? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. I think we should go there. Or maybe there was another group who said, what about Bethlehem? Didn't the prophet Micah say 100 or 2 years ago, but thou, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, which art little amongst the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth he that shall be ruler of my people Israel? Oh, I think we should build in Bethlehem. Let's get back to Bethlehem as fast as we can. We don't want to stay with all that great crowd at Jerusalem. They're a stuffy lot anyway. Let's get down to Bethlehem and do a little bit of building there. But if they'd built it in Bethlehem or if they'd built it in Nazareth, God wouldn't have been with them. Because God expressly said they were to go to Jerusalem. We can talk about being one with the saints of God the other side of the earth. But God says, what about the saints where you live? We can say, oh, I feel so in sympathy with the brothers and sisters in Auckland, New Zealand. Well, of course you can feel a great sympathy with the brothers and sisters in Auckland, New Zealand. They are thousands of miles away. It's always easier to sort of feel one with people at a great distance. As I said last week, absence makes the heart grow fonder. And sometimes the farther away the people of God are, the more one we can be with them. But God doesn't say, God says, what about the people you're rubbing shoulders with? What about the believers you're worshipping with? What about the peoples in your, the people of God in your own locality? That's where the house of God has got to be built. And we Christians can be very smug. We must be careful that we don't just get into a kind of self-condemning spirit. But we Christians can be very smug. We're all the time telling the world, we've got the answer, we've got the answer. Oh, if we Christians were running this world, it would be so different. That's the idea at least the world gets. You know, United Nations, oh, disunited nations, we say. But of course, if we Christians got our hands on the thing and were able to really get everybody converted, oh, it would be bliss, would it? I wonder whether it would. I really wonder whether it would. The fact of the matter is this, that really God has to put this whole thing to the test. And he puts it to the test where we live, and we can't escape from it. So the first thing about this whole matter of recovery is that we are trapped. Do you live in this area? You're trapped. Oh, you say, no, I don't feel I really am. I mean, I'm putting up with you lot. While I'm getting spiritual food and blessing, but the moment I don't get any more food and blessing, I shall ask the Lord to lead me to another company. That's a marvelous get out. I've known people who spend their whole lives flitting from company to company, and always the excuse is they don't get anything there, so they're off there. Now, there may be a place for a holy discontent and a holy dissatisfaction. Thank God for it. But woe betide us if we deceive ourselves and delude ourselves into thinking in spiritual terms when the fact is that we are not prepared for the discipline of having to stay together and get through together. Oh, it's very, very easy to say the Lord has led me. I'm going to the company down the road. The Lord has led me there. I don't wish to discuss it. But the Lord has definitely, I've had two or three words about the matter. The fact of the matter is that we have found things too difficult. So we have a little fire exit. A little sort of fire escape. And when things get too hot, we bang open the bar and we're gone. But this matter of recovery is simply this, that God is building in Jerusalem. It's no good going off to Bethlehem or Nazareth or somewhere else. You've got to stick it till the job's done and you're trapped with the lot that went back. You are simply tied and trapped to them all. And what God does in those lives is forever. You see, many of those people we don't know by name, they are the vast, innumerable, belong to that vast, innumerable multitude of the nameless ones. Only when we get to glory will we find that every one of their names is known. And then when we're there, we shall find out from one another lessons that were taught, lessons that were learnt, right back in the Old Testament, have qualified some of those people for divine government. They have been overcomers in their own generation because they wouldn't give up and they wouldn't divide and they wouldn't just sort of become paralyzed. They went on and they went on together. So really one of the first things in this whole matter of recovery is this matter of ground. In other words, what is ground? It is Christ in the area or locality in which you live. So here we are. Caught with one another, caught in a building program of God in which he is educating us and instructing us. Well, I will not say more about that. We dealt with it from other aspects last week. And the second thing about this recovery is that it is always a small remnant who pay the price and return. It doesn't matter where you look in the Old Testament or in church history, you will find that it is always a poor, weak, despised remnant who pay the price and return. It was so in the Reformation. It was so in the great Quaker movement. It was so in the Puritan movement as well. It was so in the Wesleyan movement. It was so in the Brethren movement. It's been so all the way through church history that it has been a small, despised, weak remnant who have seen something in their own day and generation and given themselves to God and to one another in Christ for that work to be done. They are in that great army of overcomers from every generation of history. This remnant who returned to Jerusalem were quite weak, penniless, and for the most part, unknowns. There were not too many notables amongst them. One very interesting thing when we compare the scriptures on this matter is that all the livestock are given who went back. And by comparing the number of camels and asses and donkeys that return, we find that the vast majority of those who returned walked back. Work that out. The greater number of them walked back. Evidently, certain ladies, I suppose, although it is certainly not true of the East. When I was in Egypt, I don't think I ever saw a lady on an ass. But I did see many men on asses, and their poor, I've even seen the wife tied to the ass, running along behind it as he was going along. Still, that's by the way. I don't think this would have been true of the people of God. Let us put it like that. I'm sure that those who were weaker and in need were put on the various means of transport. But for the most part, they walked. Everyone who was able-bodied evidently walked. And these people were people of vision and people of faith and people of determination. They would never have gone back if it had not been for that. No one would return to Jerusalem and to that awful mess and confusion there who had not got vision. These people had seen something. Let us not devalue their return. They had seen something. And in seeing something, however small, of the purpose of God, they were captured by God. For never forget, vision disturbs us. It never leaves us in a kind of self-satisfied way. Whenever we see something of the Lord, we become disturbed. We become hungry. We become sort of a quenchless desire is produced in us to follow after the Lord and like the Apostle Paul, forget those things which are behind, reach on toward those things which are before. But vision is not enough. Faith must also be a quality for any of those who will return. Believe me, the enemy will see to that. You young married couples, you will have enough problems with finding accommodation. If once you're going to be part of the house of God, you will be tested to the nth degree in this matter. It's much, much easier to move right away and get something pleasant and nice for a third of the money that you would pay here. Why, those of you in earlier days in the nucleus of this company will remember the sacrifice that one after another of you young married couples had to make in order to give God a way to do something. This area was always so difficult to find a home in. It was always dearer than other places. So always the temptation, and the enemy's always there to offer that temptation and say, get away. Faith is the only thing that keeps us together. If we have vision, it will override everything else, and faith is the second great quality. I don't misinterpret what I say. It may be times when we should move away. But there is all the difference for the Lord to say to you, move, and it costs you something to move, than to go lead ring through nose because you found something easier somewhere else. Priorities are priorities. And you can only ever give God those priorities when A, you see him, and therefore see what is the priority. And secondly, you have faith to believe that by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything else will be taken care of. And if that is true, you need determination. No group, no company of people can ever be in a recovery move who have not got determination. My, the enemy will find you out. You may have had vision and you may have had faith, but if you haven't got steadfast patience, endurance, you will be knocked out of the battle. Sooner or later, you will be undermined. So we need these three things: vision, faith, and determination. Now I would like to speak of one or two other things as well in this matter of recovery. And another matter that must and always characterizes recovery is found in Ezra chapter 3 and in the first seven verses. Now, we did not read these verses this evening, but it's all about the altar. And here is a very interesting thing. And listen carefully to what I have to say in this matter. Because, you know, the Old Testament is the illustration book of every principle in the New Testament. Whatever principle we've got in the New Testament, we find it illustrated in the Old Testament in one way, in figure, in type, in history. We have it all there illustrated for us. Now, this third thing, which characterizes recovery and all those who would be part of such a move of the Spirit of God, is the cross, the work of the cross. And this is how I would put it. The work of the cross is fundamental to recovery. Here is a most interesting thing. What was the very first thing these people did when they got back to Jerusalem? First, it was a matter of ground. They went back to Jerusalem. Secondly, it was a remnant who returned, a people of faith, a vision of faith, of determination. What was the first thing they did? The very first thing they did was to set up the altar. Before ever they cleared the foundation and relaid it, before ever a single stone was built on the foundation or another stone laid to it, they set up the altar. Now, this great brazen altar, this altar of brass, I think most of you know, was the place where all the offerings were offered. The burnt offering, and the meal offering, and the peace offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering. All these offerings we have in the book of Leviticus. And these offerings, I think all of you know, symbolize the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ in every single aspect. The sin offering and the trespass offering, all to do with sin wittingly or unwittingly committed. Do you know what that means? Sin which you know you've committed and sin you do not know you've committed but which you have committed. Many of us, if we understood a little bit more of Leviticus, I remember when I was first saved, Leviticus terrified me. The very name, Leviticus. I always feel you folks from the continent get away with something when you call it the third book of Moses. Much simpler and sort of more attractive than Leviticus. Anyway, the fact is that if we only understood the book of Leviticus, it would mean so much to us. Why? Because many, many believers think only the sins which they know they have committed and have confessed are forgiven. They think that anything else is unforgiven. But in the offerings, there was not only an offering for sin which we knowingly committed, But there was an offering for sin which we were unconsciously committed. And when we come to it, every one of us unconsciously sins. By thought, by action, by deed. It's often only when we get nearer to the Lord that we suddenly realize, oh, that thing that I've been doing, that's wrong. I remember years ago, this is a digression, I'll have to be careful, but I remember years ago listening to some of the problems of the work in India, and I remember being told by one missionary the great problem they had in a testimony meeting when a brother jumped up and said, "Brothers and sisters, praise the Lord with me. You know you were all asking about that drug for my sister, for my wife that she needed so bad. Well, I asked the Lord, and I know you all did, and what do you think when I got to my master's home this week, the medicine chest was open, and there it was. I praised the Lord and took it." But the thing that most disturbed the missionary was that all round the meeting there was, "Amen, praise the Lord." Now, the point was that in that society, so often, unless you actually lock the door, it is an invitation to take it. Remember that, if you should ever travel far. But if it's unlocked, an invitation so often, you can help yourself, you see. But of course, stealing is stealing. And you see, later on, such ones come to a realization where suddenly their whole standards change. And they begin to realize that what once before they would have done, they didn't do anymore. There are many such problems we have, and oh, some of us would love to dive in and give somebody a conscience about these things. It's only natural. I remember years ago, there was an old sister here in this company. I will not mention her by name. But she used to long since gone to the Lord, and I am 100% convinced she is there. But she used to come every Friday for a cup of tea. And we used to weep with laughter with her. She was such a character. And one day she saw me tearing up the football pool coupons and putting them in. "Oh," she said, in a lovely, broad Devonian accent. She said, "It's such rubbish, isn't it?" "Yes," I said, tearing them up righteously and putting them in the bin. "I said, it most certainly is." "Yes," she said, "I," and mentioning her friend, I'll just call her, well, I won't. She said, "I and so," she said, "we gave it up some time ago." She said, "we found it was a waste of money." But she said, "we still do the horses." Now, I was tearing up the thing in the waste basket. So I wheeled and I said, "What did you say?" She looked at me with her blue eyes and she said, "Oh, we still do the horses." I said, "You mean? You mean you put money on the horses?" "Oh, yes," she said. "Why not?" "Well," I said, "Mrs. So-and-so," drawing myself up to my full height, and in my best Honor Oak fashion and manner, I said, "if you bring this Mrs. So-and-so into the presence of the Lord, I'm sure you'll feel some disquiet." And looking at me with those beautiful blue eyes, she said, "Oh, yes, I and so-and-so always bring it into the presence of the Lord." So then I said, "What do you mean you bring it into the presence?" "Well," she said, "we study the form." And then she said, "we have a word of prayer." And she said, "it never fails." She said, we too couldn't live on our pension if it wasn't for what the Lord does. So I just thought, well, I can tell you, I sat down and had to have a cup of tea over that one. I really did. And I felt very tempted to sort of give a long lecture on the woes of gambling and all the rest of it. But the point is this, that somehow or other there is an offering for sin consciously committed and unconsciously committed. And sometimes some of the things we would do when we are young in the Lord, we would never dream of doing when we're a little older in the Lord, because somehow we've got nearer to the Lord and our whole outlook has changed. But it's still sin. Who covers it? How is it covered? It is covered by the sin and the trespass offering. And the peace offering. Do you know what the peace offering is? It's that wonderful offering which which means that Christ has been offered for the oneness of us all, that we might be one body in him. He's been offered for every single thing which divides us, every single thing, whatever it is, legitimate or illegitimate, which somehow or other becomes the means of alienating us from one another. Our Lord is the peace offering. And he is the meal offering, which speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new man. He is also that. And he is the burnt offering. That is service and worship unto God. That which alone can meet God. He is everything we need. Now, the very first thing they did when they got to Jerusalem was to set up the altar. And the work of the cross is fundamental to any recovery. It doesn't matter what it is. It is absolutely fundamental. If you and I are really going to be part of God's recovery move, then first, we must know what it is to be saved. Second, we must know the work of the cross progressively in our lives. What do we mean by that? We mean simply this, that until we know what it is to lay down our lives for the brethren, we shall never see a single stone built against another. And all the building apparently will disappear at the first great onslaught of the enemy. Because it's not a real building. No two people can ever live a shared life unless both are prepared to lay down their lives for each other. There can be no real teamwork of any kind unless there is a measure of laying down of one's personal life in order that the work may go forward. Isn't it true? It's true of unsaved people. It's absolutely true of unsaved people. You can't have a team where everyone is themselves, just wholly fighting for themselves. Then you get all these infighting, all these rivalries, jealousies, and oh, it's just hopeless. But even in the world where you get a good team, it's because people have sunk their personal interests and ambitions for the good of the whole. How much more it is of the church. Because you see, the church is in the life of Christ. It's not a theory, and it's not just a kind of static pattern. That's why playing at churches can be so disastrous. We have all this, and there's all the Lord's table and the setup and elders and deacons and all the New Testament jargon and the pattern, and it all looks so polished, but inwardly it's dead. Because the pattern of the New Testament church, if you like, of the church, is not a static thing. It's in the life. And once what you've got to do is to get the life flowing. Now, you must have the life in more than one believer. But once you've got the life of God flowing through more than one believer gathered in Christ, you begin to have the church. That's why Jesus said, if two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Two or three. It's not enough to have a full-scale pattern, is it? You can't have elders and deacons and all the rest of it, pastors and congregation, if there are only two of you. And really, you see, the secret of church life is that we care for one another, we love one another, we lay down our lives for one another, we share a life together. As we grow in number, so the Spirit of God says, now we must have something else. We must have more definitely defined government. We must have more definite ministry here. We must have more definite positions, functions, gifts. Do you understand? It all develops with life. When we bother about life, the rest comes. But how do we get the life going? Oh, get very excited, somebody says. Yes, we must get all excited. Once we get really excited and we have a really few sort of, swingy choruses and a few other things, we'll all get the life. You won't. You may get something very different. Oh, it's a very different thing when the choruses come out of a life. But if you think you're going to get eternal life by raising the temperature of the meeting, which is so often what's happened, we sort of give it a swing and then a sort of kick and then another kick and another punch and a sort of shot of something in the arm and then, boom, we're up. You know, these kind of prayers which begin like on the runway. You know, the kind of thing. Fear. Then all of a sudden, as they go, they suddenly go, and they've come down. So often we do our meetings like this as well. You know, we wind the thing up at the thing and sort of shoot it off, and up it goes. All of us can fall into this trap, we here as well. The fact is, by no amount of excitement or emotion or anything else, do we get life. Let's be quite clear about this. We mustn't be afraid of excitement and we mustn't be afraid of emotion. But life comes in only one way. It comes through the Spirit of God working as a result of the work of the cross. When the Spirit of God finds Calvary at the heart and foundation of a life, then the Spirit of God starts to work. When the Spirit of God finds Calvary at the heart of a company of people, then the Spirit of God begins to work. When we're prepared to lay down our lives, then the life starts to flow. You get your life out of the way, and God starts to let His life flow through you. And the fullness of this life comes the deeper you go with the Lord in the matter of the cross. The more you're prepared to be broken, the more you're prepared for God to deal with you, the more you're prepared to lay down your life, the more you're prepared to be a living sacrifice, so the more life comes. It is no coincidence that the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritually intelligent worship. And then he goes on and talks about the body. The church comes out of this presentation of our bodies, our whole beings, as a living sacrifice unto God. Out of that comes one body in Christ and severally members one of another. It's all in the life. Oh, how we need to know something of the work of the cross. Sometimes we can begin with the work of the cross and leave it. And then without our hardly knowing, the soul has taken over. Oh, listen to this, the lesson of church history lies just here. Again and again, something which has begun at the cross and has been a real work of the Spirit of God has ended up very, very far from the cross and far from the Spirit of God. Then we must understand very simply that if the Lord is really going to use us in any way, we've got to know the work of the cross. The cross has got to be operative before any rebuilding can begin. The Lord demands that every single thing be brought to the cross and offered as a living sacrifice. I'll say this at the risk of repetition, but you know, we often have problems about our natural gifts. Some people have got problems about spiritual gifts. But I find that the greatest problem most people have is about natural gifts, because they don't know where natural gifts fit in. Either they've got no problem in the sense that their natural gifts become a problem to everybody else, because it's no problem to them. Now, this whole matter of natural gifts is a very, very interesting thing. For instance, here's a person with a great gift for organizing. So what we say is, now, come on, get moving. And we get, now start organizing it. Get it all organized, you see. Oh, how the church has suffered from organizers. They've organized everything so beautifully that in the end, the life of God has simply died. It's been quenched. Sometimes we have people who've got lovely voices and they push so much to the fore, the only thing we ever hear is their voice. We never hear the Spirit of the Lord speaking through them, only their voice. Sometimes it can be a musical gift. The only thing we're ever conscious of is that person, never the Lord. Sometimes it can come in other ways. Sometimes it's just the gift of the gab, as we say. But any natural gift we have, whatever it is, the idea so prevalent in Christian circles is that we should consecrate it. That is, we take this natural gift and we sort of just give it to God and then use it to the full. The thing goes into the hands of God. Well, really, we think it's in the hands of God. It's not. The consecration is paper thin. What God does with natural gifts is this. He demands that everything, good and bad, legitimate and illegitimate, be brought to the altar and there consumed. And then it is up to God sovereignly what he gives back. Now, when this happens, there comes into that natural gift a quality that was never there before, a dimension that was never there before. Then you get someone... You see, we've got to be so careful. We've got two extremes in this matter. One is that you have a natural gift and that you must use it. God gave you this gift, and so you ought to use it. And the church has suffered tremendously from this. The other side is that if you've got a natural gift, you should be very, very careful. It must be stamped upon, broken, hindered, sat upon, suppressed in every possible manner because it's violently dangerous. And then you get this idea that someone who can't even be heard two rows from the pulpit is going to be a great preacher. Because he hasn't got the wind in him, this qualifies him for becoming a great preacher. Spurgeon had no such nonsense. He used to say, if a man hasn't got good lungs, it's no good training him as a minister of the gospel. Now, you've got these two sides, you see. The fact of the matter is this. God does use natural gift, for he formed us in our mother's womb. He knows every single thing that's in us. He knows our temperament, our natural gift, the character, type of personality we have. But it must go through the cross. And once the Lord has taken it into his hands and breaks it, we may at that time become very self-conscious and lose our nerve for a while. But in the end, if it's the will of God, he gives it back to us, and now it's under the government of the Spirit of God. And then it's marvelous. A person can sing the gospel, and many can find the Lord. So you see, I remember when I was first saved, there used to be a man who accompanied Alan Redpath who used to sing the gospel. And I've never heard anyone sing the gospel like it. More people were converted through his singing of the gospel than anything else, especially men. There was just a quality in it. It was as if the voice of God came right through that voice. It's so with other things, isn't it? And you see, this is the whole matter of the altar. If God is going to do this work, we've got to be prepared for a deep work of the cross. And it's not just that we bring all that's bad about us to the cross, all that's poor about us to the cross, all that falls short about us to the cross. We bring the whole, everything, and let God consume it. Let it be, as it were, taken up and burnt to a cinder. Then God gives you back something. And it's gone through death, burial, resurrection. And the Spirit of God can come upon your natural gift and fill it. The Apostle Paul was, I suppose, by any standards, a great brain. Thank God he knew the cross. Can you just imagine what a bore he might have been if he hadn't known the work of the cross? We would have got theology. Theology and more theology, theories and theories and ideals and all the rest of it. But when the Spirit of God took that brain into his hands and really did something with the Apostle Paul, blinded him almost, made him dependent upon the Lord, that brain was filled by the Spirit of God and became the means by which the whole church throughout this age has been built up. Well, now there's another thing. Now I want to say something else. A fourth matter in this matter of recovery is that we must have a practical, corporate experience of the life and oneness of Christ. The actual work of rebuilding you find from chapter 3, verse 8, to the end of that chapter. And it's very, very interesting, this work of rebuilding. They began with the relaying of the foundation. And we can never overemphasize the absolute necessity of the right foundation in God's rebuilding work. What is the foundation? I think you all know it. It is Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ plus Jesus Christ alone. Not Jesus Christ plus a particular teaching or plus a particular experience or plus a particular method or technique, but Jesus Christ alone. Upon that basis, we start to get built together. If we add anything to the foundation, Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, refuses to build. He will bless us individually. He will bless us as units, but he will not build. Only when we recognize the foundation as Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone does the Spirit of God start the work of rebuilding. But oh, how wonderful it is. God said, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. How wonderful it is that God has got a foundation which is absolutely clear and absolutely sure and certain. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. This foundation is the first thing. There are plenty of false foundations. And then there are plenty of foundations which are, I think, basically right, but believers have added so much to them as a basis of fellowship that the Holy Spirit can do no building. Christ alone is the foundation, and the Holy Spirit will not, if I may say it reverently, budge until we recognize that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the only foundation for our building, for our fellowship. What is the foundation of your fellowship? Why are you here? Come because you're blessed, you say. There may come a time when you want. What are you going to do then? You come because you're fed. There may come a time when you're not. What are you going to do then? Well, you come because people are friendly. So what happens if they get unfriendly? What happens when you begin to find out the real side of them? You're going to run off? What do you come? Why do you come? Can you say that the Apostle Paul, I determined to know nothing among them, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified? I will not belong to any faction or any group or any clique. I know only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I will, the basis of my fellowship is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will love every one of my brothers and sisters on that basis. I will receive them on that basis as God has received me. Oh, how important it is. Once the foundation was laid, the work commenced. Stone was laid upon stone. Now, a building work is quite interesting, as some of you know, even from this, the work up the garden, or even by the observance of work earlier on in this place. You know, there's an old Chinese proverb. Let me tell you it. A journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. A journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. And as you know, we can say a huge building begins with one stone being built on another. That's my proverb, added to the ancient wisdom of the Chinese. You want to know how to be built? Well, don't just wait for this thing to materialize. I don't know, some people have got the idea that God's going to stand here one day with a kind of wand. He's going to wave it over us all like that, you know. And sort of people say, well, you know, I'm there because one of these days something's going to happen to that lot. It's going to be a revival, you know. And when that happens, whew, it's going to be marvelous. Well, I'm not so sure. I don't think God ever sort of stands over something with a wand and sort of says, done. Now you're all built together. Wouldn't it be lovely if it was like that? Although, knowing us as human beings, I'm not sure it would be. If the Lord built us all together in an instant like that, I have a very shrewd suspicion that within a week or two, we would all be screaming to get out. The Lord has his own, his wisdom itself. And he knows what he's doing. You see, the whole point is if you're waiting for some marvelous thing to happen whereby you all are suddenly built together, it will never happen. Building work starts with one stone getting built with another. It all begins with our beginning to get down, as it were, to the practical realities of a life that is shared, of really committing ourselves to the people of God. Many of us have not even committed ourselves. We've never taken the step of really committing ourselves, of being available for anything, really sharing, opening ourselves up. Why, some, I don't think I've ever heard them open their lips in a meeting. It's an incredible thing. What's wrong with us when we don't do that? Sometimes it's fear. That needs dealing with. But sometimes it's we're not really committed. There's an area in our lives in which we're sort of, to a certain extent, a spectator. It's so much easier to be a spectator. There is, of course, problem connected with being a spectator because you always feel somehow you're out. But there is a great sort of blessing, in inverted commas, about being a spectator, because you're not really in. So it's much easier to judge things and say, well, I thought that was quite good, but I didn't think that was so good. Do you know the kind of thing? Let me explain something to you about prayer meeting. Have you ever felt sort of prayer meeting rather sort of hard and heavy going, and then some matters come along and you have prayed? Have you noticed that the whole time becomes different? Now, you may sort of go away and say, my word, the Lord must have helped me, because when I prayed, blessing came from the whole prayer meeting. The whole thing lived from that moment on. No. You were the one that was changed. When you gave something, suddenly you flowed in. Have you found that? You can go to a time of prayer and just sit out on the thing and just say, well, that's no good. I'm not going to, no, it's no good, no good. And you feel miserable all the way through and go out. Just the same. But give yourself. And when that happens, you've committed yourself. Now, you see, that's really the practical reality of being built together. Of course, it's not just a question of contribution. I mean, let's get that quite clear. Not just because a person opens their mouth in the meeting doesn't mean a thing. In one sense, on one level. There's much more to it than that. There's a question of your character. There's a question of your own life with God. There's a question of what goes on in your home, at your business, at your work, and so on. But nevertheless, still we have to say that there is this matter of really being committed. So God starts to do this work of building us together. And it's really a corporate experience of the life and oneness of Christ. If you read through these verses when you get home, from verse 8 to verse 13, we read them together this evening, you find that everyone's there. All these different people, some have got the oversight, some of them are here, some of them are there, you know, they're all there. But it's a wonderful thing to see this work. Everyone's got their part to play in the work, in being a living stone that is being built together. It's another very interesting thing to note that worship is so clearly associated with the relaying of the foundation. Now, this is just a point which might be a very real help to some. So often we associate worship with the top stone. In other words, we would associate the great flood of praise and worship for the completion of the building. But here in this recovery move, it began with the foundation. The moment they got the foundation, they all sang and praised the Lord, and they shouted with such a shout that it was heard a great way off. True, some of the older people wept, but the younger people drowned their weeping with their joy. And so the joy and the sorrow mingle together. One cannot help feeling that these older people who remembered the city, the temple, when it was destroyed, must have been of the most extraordinary ilk. These must have been the choice ones of God who kept alive the whole vision of the Lord concerning the temple all the way through those years, 50 years they would have been there, those who saw the last thing, because the 70 years dates from the first destruction of the city. And so for 50 years, these people had been in exile, and these old people, probably 20 years of age when they saw the city destroyed and the temple razed to the ground, these were the people who had kept alive. They wept. Now, I find that very interesting because it seems to me that it's a picture of death in them, life in the rest. These wonderful old people. Not imposing anything, not going round sort of saying to people, "Oh, shush," shouting like that. We know something about the sufferings of Christ. You know, there are some, oh, God help us to grow old gracefully. If the Lord tarry. May we grow old gracefully. You either grow old and become a dreadful sort of, well, I won't say more. Or you become those kind of people that bear much fruit in their old age and are attractive and winsome and an integral part of all that God is doing. These people, they didn't stop the younger ones from shouting with joy. They were just, I suppose, their very weeping might have been caused by the joy that they saw on every face of every young person all around them. But they had paid the price. These were the people who knew something about travail. These were the people who had a vision of God's purpose and had never let it go. All the way through those years in exile, it had been alive in them. They'd never settled in Babylon, never. They lived for the day to come that they would go back. And in their old age, in their 70s, they took and made the long journey back to Jerusalem. But is it not interesting that worship was associated with this recovery move? And is it surely not something of very real interest that perhaps in every real recovery move of God, there has been worship? And now, such an outburst, spontaneous outburst of worship and praise to the Lord. It is interesting, isn't it, that song has nearly always been associated with every move of the Spirit of God, except the Quaker. The Quaker movement, that tremendous movement of the Spirit of God, was the only one not associated with a tremendous outburst of song. But whether it is the Reformation, or whether it is the Methodist movement, or whether the Brethren, or the Pentecostal, or whatever you like to call it, there's been a tremendous outburst of song. Every time. As if every recovery move has been attended with worship because the Spirit of God is there. And it's as if the Spirit of God is so thrilled, if I may put it reverently, so thrilled that something of the joy of the Lord overspills into everyone who's part of this recovery. Well, I mention it to you because I think that it's something rather wonderful. And lastly, there is the conflict over the recovery. And we've got that in chapter 4. And that is really quite interesting. And the reason is, and I will only mention it in, I think, closing, that in this chapter we have a number of different incidents put together. Now, you wouldn't notice that unless you very carefully notice the dating. And you will see that we have Cyrus, verse 3, Ahasuerus, verse 6, Artaxerxes, verse 7. Now, the Artaxerxes part, or quite a large number of verses, belongs to a much later period, to Nehemiah's time. Really, later on in Ezra's return, the second and third return. So here we have a most interesting fact. The Holy Spirit has brought together a whole number of incidents in one portion. Now, why? One thing threads all these incidents together. It is undying opposition. Undying opposition. We have always associated with recovery tremendous conflict. It doesn't matter where you look in the Old Testament, where you look in church history. Every time the Spirit of God has started a move for recovery, there's been tremendous satanic opposition. Every evil thing has come out into the open. It is amazing the things that are said sometimes. But you've got them all here for your comfort in this chapter. All kinds of attacks. Sometimes it's the frontal attack. Sometimes it's the inside attack. Sometimes it's a muted attack. Sometimes it's a very bold attack. It's all here. First of all, there were the Samaritans, because they were just mixed. And they said, come on, let us build with you. Well, I mean, most of us would have said, oh, sweet folks, they want to help us build. Well, that's very nice. Very nice indeed. We should sort of accept their offer of help. Maybe they could help us. They may not be able to do everything, but we need real help. And there's probably some jolly strong fellows amongst them and some others that are probably intelligent and skilled. We could use them. And you hear what they say? For we worship your God. And then they went on about sacrifice. We sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon. They didn't say how. They didn't say anything about the mixture that there was there. Didn't say that there was a mixed multitude. Didn't say that they didn't belong really to the people of God. They didn't observe any of the law of God. Oh, it apparently was so nice. And you know, many a work of God has been destroyed by the introduction of those who are mixed. Right into the actual building. There is not a pure spirit. The origins are not holy in God. And when that happens, it's the end. Of course, it happened, the great historical incident is Constantine. When Constantine was converted, and probably it may have been a real conversion for him, it suddenly overnight became popular to be a Christian. It became the state religion. And thousands and thousands and thousands overnight flocked into the church. And the church died. Not very easy to say we will not let you. My, these people could be called exclusives almost. Listen to what they say. You have nothing to do with us in building a house unto our God, and we ourselves together will build unto the Lord, the God of Israel. Oh, I bet that annoyed them. Now we begin to see what's really in these people. Now they start, and my, as we go on, we find they're up to every trick they possibly can. It goes right the way through the whole of this recovery move, right through to Nehemiah. They do every single thing they can. They try to get them to come down and talk with them. Come and parley, they say. Let's have a conference. Let's talk about this matter. Anything to stop them building. Sometimes they make snide remarks. A fox could push over the thing you're building. And another, they say, these Jews, they think that they are building something. And of course, if you read the letter to Artaxerxes, you will find out that they say some very nice things about Jerusalem. They say in verse 12, be it known unto the king that the Jews that came up from thee are come unto us, unto Jerusalem. They are building the rebellious and the bad city and have finished the walls and repaired the foundations. Opposition. We'll always have opposition. Thank God for opposition. It was the Lord Jesus in that great message preached on the Mount we call it the Sermon on the Mount, who said, blessed are ye when men speak badly of you. That doesn't mean, of course, that we must court that kind of thing, as some believers do, you know, sort of make sure that people do think badly of you by sort of rubbing them up the wrong way all the time. But the fact is this, that if you're in a recovery move of God, you don't have to rub them up the wrong way. The enemy is already upset. This work concerning the temple got done. It is perhaps one of the most wonderful things that the work was completed. It stopped for some years, then started up again, then stopped, then started. But it got done. Haggai and Zechariah, if you want to read those two prophets, they were an integral part of getting this work completed. Oh, how they ministered to the people, telling them, don't give up, don't give up. The Spirit of the Lord is among you. Go on. And the work got done. May the Lord teach us all these lessons, write them deep upon our heart. We don't know how many more years we have left to us, but this we know, that the recovery work of God is not over. Soon, how long it will be, we don't know, we shall see the top stone go into position. Then the work will have been completed. The Messiah will come. He is the top stone, the one who is the foundation and the chief cornerstone and the head of the corner is also the top stone. May God help us then to be part of what the Lord is doing in our day and generation, seeing something of those principles which have governed every single move of the Spirit of God right through this age. And may He, in so making us part of that, part of this, the recovery move, teach us and educate us that we might be qualified to be part of eternal government and administration. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do commit all that we have said this evening into thy hands. It's a hot evening, and we've had these planes going over us, Lord. But we praise thee that thou art able to write upon our hearts by thy Spirit whatever lesson we need to learn. Don't let it be wasted on us, Lord. May every one of us be really in what thou art seeking to do in our day and generation. How thankful we are, Lord, as a company, for that month of training we had this time last year. How little we realized, Lord, then, that it would come into its own, as it were, in the months that were to succeed those weeks. Father, we do pray that we may not slow up or become lethargic or somehow or other go under a cloud or get diverted or sidetracked. Lord, by thy Spirit, we pray, stir us all up and may every gift that is in us, Lord, be exercised. And may every contribution that we ought to be making, may it be made. O Lord, come upon us all, and let us, we pray, hear those words of thine, that we should watch and pray. So hear us, Lord, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.